A recent nationwide survey completed by the Barna Research Group determined that only 4% of Americans had a biblical worldview. 4%. That's one out of 25 Americans. And then when George Barna looked at the born-again believers in America, the results were even more surprising. 9%. Only 9% of people who call themselves Christians, evangelicals, that's a term used a lot today, confess to having a biblical worldview. That's about 1 out of 10 Christians. Now we need to ask and then answer the question, well, what is a worldview? Well, a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life in the world. A man by the name of David Noble defines a worldview this way. He said, and I quote, "It is any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relations to God and the world." Now, whether consciously or subconsciously, every person has some type of worldview. For what we believe is true moves our every emotion, decision, and action. What we think in our hearts, so we are. We are truly the products of what we believe. Now, what is a biblical worldview? Well, it is the viewpoint that God's word is infallible, and thus a person allows it to be the foundation of his belief system, which consequently affects everything he says and does. What beliefs are included in this biblical foundation, this biblical worldview? Well, that there are moral absolutes, that there are things that are right and things that are wrong, that truth is defined by the Bible. And again, the Bible is infallible, so Noah's Ark is not a fable. Chuck Todd, Noah's Ark is not a fable. That Jesus is the sinless God, God-man, who has provided through the gospel, his gospel, the gift of salvation, which is eternal life. That God is the all-knowing creator of the universe. That sin and Satan are real. And that a Christian has the mandate and responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with others. In other words, we are to be Christian makers. We are to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, getting back to what we said at the outset, only 9% of born-again Christians say that this is what they profess. This is what they believe. For me, it's a very discouraging number. I certainly would have thought it would be much greater, maybe at least 50% of Christians who sit under the teaching and the preaching of God's word or have some semblance of who God is and what his word says, that number would be much greater. Now, why is it useful? Why is it needful, vitally important? Why is it essential to have a biblical worldview? Does it even matter? I mean, why have a theme like seeing God's world through God's eyes? I mean, why even have that thought process? Because having a biblical worldview means we make right choices, which includes appropriate responses to questions like, what is a family? Many people don't even know what a family is anymore. What is to be the focus of my life? I mean, why am I here? Is it just to get up tomorrow morning and go to work and at the end of the week get my paycheck and start the week all over again the following Monday? I mean, why are we here? I mean, if that was the only reason why I'm here, to work, to get a paycheck so that I can survive in this world, and then I die, I don't know about you, but I would be a miserable camper. That would not want to be my focus in life, just trying to get through the week. Is abortion appropriate birth control? Is homosexuality an acceptable lifestyle? Does it matter who I vote for? Does it matter whether the guy has a D or an I or an R behind his name? Ladies and gentlemen, I say it matters a whole lot who you vote for. But we don't seem to understand that today. Well, before we get to our text, let me remind you of a couple of statements, maybe three statements that Paul has made. First in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "And be not conformed to this world." Don't think like this world thinks. Don't let the world put you in its mold. Our verse of the month, Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." In other words, affect your thinking in a negative way through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the principles of the world, and not after Christ. And then one of my favorites is Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, West Side's theme for this year, seeing God's world through God's eyes, centers around having a biblical worldview, which means our prayer this year for West Side is that we will be among the 9% of Christians who truly look at the world through the truth of God's word. And I would hope that because we have a biblical worldview, that we can encourage and challenge others to grow that 9% so that those around us who call themselves Christians will likewise think, look at this world through the Word of God. Now, to encourage us to have a biblical worldview, it is important to know something about the author of this view, to know the person behind this view, which in my thinking then gives credibility to this viewpoint. I mean, does it matter what you think or what I think? I mean, if it's just what I think, if I've just conceived this, well, why should my viewpoint then be any better than your viewpoint? So I think we need to go back to who is the foundation, who has authored how we look at this world. You know, you look at a painting, and if that painting is created by Leonardo da Vinci, I mean, that painting would have what? Value. If you look at a musical composition written by Mozart or Beethoven, you would think, well, that has value. If you look at a book written by maybe Edgar Allan Poe or some famous author, I mean, that book would have value. I mean, it would cause us to say, oh, you know, there's credibility there because of who has conceived it, who has authored it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, God is the producer, God is the biographer, God is the originator of a biblical worldview. God. I mean, that should get my attention. That should get your attention. Amen? I mean, if it comes from the mind of God. And so, from Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, I want us to discover what John says regarding the character of God. And here we really find it comprehensively described. And such will be our focus this morning. Who is this God who is behind what we call a biblical worldview? Let me again read these verses for you, verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We have 3 points from this text, and they are, number one, the names of the songs, number two, the texts of the songs, and number three, the proper response to these songs. Now, there are 2 songs sung here in praise to God before God's throne. And so we're talking about songs that will be sung in heaven. And they are the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, in Scripture, the song of Moses, and Moses is defined here, identified here as the servant of God, includes several songs recorded in the Old Testament. For example, we're talking about the song that Israel sang when the Lord gave them water in the wilderness, and you can find that in Numbers chapter 21. We're talking about the song Moses taught the children of Israel shortly before his death. And you can find that in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32. But the context of the Revelation 15 song of Moses does not have its origin in either one of these songs that I just mentioned, because it, the song of Moses in Revelation 15, deals not with Israel's unfaithfulness and God's judgment of his people prior to her restoration, but of God's faithfulness over the enemies of God and his people. God's faithfulness over God's enemies and God's faithfulness to his people. And historically, we're talking about the victory that God gave Israel over the Egyptians during their exodus. Remember the Red Sea that drowned the entire Egyptian army. Well, it was on the far side of the Red Sea that the Israelites sang a song of praise to God for their deliverance, for their victory over the Egyptian army. We find this song in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. Let me just read the first 2 verses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. What a beautiful song of praise to God. And this was sung as the Israelites witnessed the dead Egyptian soldiers on the banks of the Red Sea. Again, the song of Moses was a song of victory and deliverance. It was a song of acknowledgement of the righteous, the victory of the righteous over God's enemies. And it will once again be sung, this time in heaven, by the tribulation saints, who, if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 15, will have gotten the victory over the beast, the Antichrist, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. And what is that number? 666. And so in heaven, they will sing once again the Song of Moses, which declares, Lord, you have, as you gave the Israelites victory over the Egyptian army, you have given us victory over the Antichrist. That's a big deal. Now, in addition to singing with strength and meaning the Song of Moses, and remember, Moses led the Israelites' redemption from Egypt, the redeemed saints before God's heavenly throne will also sing the Song of the Lamb. And who is their eternal Redeemer? And that song was first sung, if you'll turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we find it in verses 8 through 14. Let me just read verses 9 and 10. And this is the Song of the Lamb. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Like the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb expresses the theme of God's faithfulness, deliverance, judgment over the enemies of God's people. Now, a man by the name of John Phillips, in his book Exploring Revelation, compares and contrasts these two divinely authored songs. Let me quote what he says. He says, The Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The Song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The Song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last song. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The Song of the Lamb deals with the same three themes. End of quote. Isn't that beautiful? Which brings us now to our second point, and that's the texts of these triumphant songs. And we're talking here words, themes that beautifully describe the character of God. Remember, we're talking about the author of this worldview, the author of this biblical worldview. So who is this author? How do these songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, describe God, who gives us, his redeemed people, victory? By the way, the biblical worldview is a worldview of victory, not of defeat. Now let's briefly examine the descriptive lines of these songs, and we're looking at five ways these hymns define, illustrate, communicate God. First, God's works are portrayed as great and marvelous. Now, when used of others, the word great is employed in a comparative sense, typically about a person's life or character. For example, we say George Washington was a great president. This isn't about a person, but, you know, I've written here, trains are a great way to travel. Amen? But when used to describe God, the word great tells us of God's ultimateness and his completeness. God, the I Am, the self-existent one's greatness is incomparable greatness. There is no one who can rival his greatness. No one can be compared. You can't even be compared to God's greatness. And this description of God is reminiscent of Psalm 139:14, which says of God, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous, great are thy works. Ladies and gentlemen, the author of this biblical worldview is described as great and marvelous. How about that? Great and marvelous. Continuing in verse 3, we find the next title, which is Lord God Almighty, which celebrates God's omnipotence, his might that is essential to his triumphant power. If you recall the heading, God Almighty was the name, the appellation by which God revealed himself first to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 35. And so the author of this biblical worldview is not only great and marvelous, he is God Almighty. He has no rivals. Continuing, God is next described with the statement, just and true are thy ways, which tells us all God's works are true. All God's works are true, and all his ways are just. God does not wink at sin or sweep it under the rug. He is just, and thus all his judgments can be trusted, and again, all his works are true. Ladies and gentlemen, this author of this biblical worldview is just, and he is true. Can you say that about anyone you know? They're totally just. They're totally true. I don't think so. And then at the end of verse 3, God is called Thou King of Saints. We see this king likewise described in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, notice, there is none like unto thee. That is powerful. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. That puts God in a category all by himself. So God is King of Saints. And then verse 4, we find the last text from these triumphant songs that describe the author of this biblical worldview, and that is, for thou only art holy. And because God is without sin and he is perfectly righteous and upright, he is holy. The word righteous includes the idea of lawful, and the word just embodies the word straight. God never looks on sin with favor. And throughout Scripture, we can see God's holy, righteous judgments, his acts manifested. Psalm 103, verse 6 says, the Lord executeth righteousness for all that are oppressed. And then in Micah chapter 6, verse 5, we read, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. notice that we may know the righteousness of the Lord. That we may know the righteousness of the Lord. Can I put it this way? When you have sin in your life, it negatively affects how you think, how you look at life, how you understand life, and consequently, then the decisions, the proper decisions you make in life, the choices you make. So what we're saying here is having a God who's holy, who's perfectly holy, means that every decision or every way he looks at life is perfect. You can't improve on it. So again, what does the Song of Moses, what does the Song of the Lamb tell us about God's character, the author of this biblical worldview? How do their texts convey, explain, expound God? Well, that he is great and marvelous, that he is powerful, he is almighty, he is just and true, he is king, and he is holy. I say, wow. This God who is king is great, he's marvelous, he's powerful, he's almighty, he's just, he's true, he's holy. Only superlatives detail, define, distinguish, illuminate God. God is in a category, as I said before, all by himself. Now, in my thinking, what he therefore has conceived should be my worldview. His viewpoint, how he looks at this world, should not only catch my attention, but capture my heart. If anyone who knows about the world of life and how it should operate, it is God, the creator, the author of life. Amen. Our theme verse for Westside, Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. People think having a worldly worldview brings them joy and brings them pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the exact opposite. It's God's worldview that brings us joy, fullness of joy. Brings us eternal pleasures. Well, what is to be the proper response, and this is our last point, to the truth of these songs? Well, in our text, we find three answers, three reactions, three responses. Notice verse 4 back in Revelation 15. And the first response is, who shall not fear thee? We are to reverence, we are to fear God. And then secondly, we are to glorify. We see this also in verse 4. We are to glorify thy name. What does it mean to glorify God's name? It means to honor, to praise, to extol, to bless, to laud, to adore, to exalt his name. And then thirdly, we are to worship this God. Notice as well in verse 4, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. And when you worship someone, you believe in that someone. And so here we have people fearing and glorifying and worshiping, believing in this God. And of course, in respect to the worship here, giving God his worth, we have a reference to Christ's millennial kingdom, when each year all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem and worship Jesus, the King, the Lord of hosts. You can find that in Zechariah chapter 14. Isaiah 66, verse 23 tells us of this practice, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Again, we are to reverence, we are to glorify, we are to worship God. We are to worship the King of glory. This awesome, matchless, mighty author of this biblical worldview, we are to bow before. Now, please understand, whether we are of the 9% now who adhere to a biblical worldview, Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which tells me one day every person will have a biblical worldview. It's just a matter of time. Every person will. They will bow their knee to God. Well, ladies and gentlemen, shouldn't we want such an omnipotent, immutable, sovereign, perfect, and righteous Creator, Savior, and Judge, the author of life, to be the one whom we want to show us now the path of life? I think again of the words of the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Personally, I want this amazing, awesome, holy, mighty, truth-filled God to be my authority regarding my family, my faith, and my future. And I trust you will say amen to that as well. Amen? That he leads you in paths of righteousness regarding your faith, your family, and your future.